John chapter 17, this is the holy of holies in the book of John, I think. It's the place where we get to see so much of the heart of our Savior. In the upper room, of course, Jesus met over the chapters we have recorded in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. We have Jesus. It's a period of conference. It's a period of Jesus meeting for a final time in the upper room with his disciples. They take a Passover meal together. He washes their feet. He teaches them about love. He sends the betrayer out to do his work. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He teaches them about his soon departure. He teaches them about his death. He teaches them about his rising from the dead and about his return to the Father in glory and about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is so critical. Jesus was saying that if I don't go, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I go, then I will send him to you. And so he taught them about the resources that God has, that God has provided the resources of heaven that they will need, that the disciples will need, and that we need. But the disciples were still full of fear. They were, according to prophecy, were scattered. They were fearful. They were worried. They were full of doubt, some of them. They were anxious. They were struggling to grasp what the world would look like with Jesus gone, with the one that they had walked with for 3 years, and, you know, some of their hopes and dreams dashed, and what it would be like to follow on without him there. And so they were fearful. And now Jesus prays. Isn't that amazing that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who is powerful, the one who is who he is, one who made everything, the one who holds the entire universe together, we find him praying. And we hear his prayers. I just think it's amazing. We have to just, and so that ought to encourage us to pray. If Jesus prayed, then we probably should too. What do you think? You think we should be people of prayer? Yes, we should. So I should. You should. You don't have to turn here, but it's in the book of Hebrews, and it just tells us who this one was who prayed to his Father. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the one that we get to kind of listen in to his prayer. And I believe that after the upper room meeting, the meal and everything that went on in the upper room, Judas was sent out, and the disciples made their way through the streets of Jerusalem, and they ended up leaving and heading out toward the Mount of Olives. And somewhere in between there, this prayer may have happened. I was doing a little bit of research on even the gates of the city, the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, that faces toward the east, out of the temple area. And it's so amazing, because I don't know if you've ever seen a picture. I'm sure Fred and Donna have seen the double arched gate, but it's all, what's it like today? Yeah, it's all bricked up. And that happened during the Middle Ages, partly, I think, because that's a very, very important gate in the city of Jerusalem. And so it's possible that Jesus and his disciples made their way through that gate, although it's probably buried underneath of those gates. Archaeologists have found a lower gate that probably was the old one. And they leave the upper room and they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives. But this is Jesus's farewell prayer. It's a farewell prayer of Jesus for his disciples. This is his prayer for himself, regarding himself, and for his disciples, and for those who will believe in him through their ministry. And so it's kind of an explanation of another passage. If you would know Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, maybe you'll remember this. This is, to me, a very encouraging passage because it shows that we get stuck, but God knows about it. He said to Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And then what did he say to Simon? What was the encouraging thing that he said to Simon Peter? He said, "But I have prayed for you." And I believe that that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So to me, it was understanding Simon's circumstances, praying for him, and praying that his faith would not fail, and that once he had turned again, he would minister, he would serve his brother, he would strengthen his brothers, which he certainly did. And when we get to John 17, and it's 26 verses long, and we won't look at all those this morning for sure, but it's now listening in to Jesus talking to his heavenly Father. That's amazing to me, that we get to hear. We don't hear much that Jesus prays all through his life, although he prayed a lot. I mean, a lot. Things like this. He prayed at his baptism in Luke 3. In Luke chapter 6, he prays all night before he chooses his 12 disciples. He thought that was pretty important to be in prayer about who he would disciple. He went up on the mountainside to pray alone. Let's see. He prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, there's a lot of cases where we see him praying, but we don't know what he says too much. There's not too much of lots of words that describe or record the content of his prayers. Of course, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said to Lazarus, "Come forth." You know, there are things that we know that Jesus prayed and things that he said, but they were pretty short. But when we get to John 17, we kind of get a pretty good look into the prayer of Jesus. And so I'm going to just focus on that a little bit this morning. Let's see. There was a reformer, and I found this quote. There was a reformer who was a friend of Martin Luther's. His name was Philip Melanchthon, and he was a gifted theologian during the Reformation, and he said this. He said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself. And so the first thing that we learn about this prayer, look at John 17:1. I'll just read the first five verses for us this morning. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So in this passage and elsewhere, but especially in John 17, Jesus modeled an intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. He says over and over again, he addresses God the Father as Father. Verse 5, he says, "Father, glorify me." In verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." In verse 11, he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." And in verse 25, he says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." So Jesus modeled an intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. He enjoyed a relationship with the Father. He enjoyed a relationship, a dynamic, intimate relationship all through his life with his heavenly Father. Do you? Do you enjoy a relationship with the Father? Let's look just at one of my favorite verses, passages, John 1:1 and 2 and 3. But this will give you a little picture of what it was like for Jesus from all eternity. It says, "In the beginning..." In fact, if you go as far back as you can go in time to the very beginning of creation, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." That speaks of his eternal existence. And then it says, "And the Word," and here it is, "the Word was with God." And the word "with" in the Greek is the word pros. And it speaks of an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. In the Word was with, in relationship with, eternally in relationship with God. And so this was prior to the incarnation of Christ, and it was the way it was from all eternity. I believe that it was the way it was between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They were living in eternal unity, eternal intimacy, co-equal, and yet having distinct roles. And so this says that the Word, who is Jesus, was with, in relationship with God, and the Word was God. In fact, I don't believe you can understand love unless you've got an object of your love. Do you know that? I mean, how can you say God is love if God doesn't the members of the Trinity love one another? Anyway, we could get sidetracked here, but he was in the beginning with God, and then all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So during the incarnation, Jesus enjoyed an intimate relationship with the Father. He prayed a lot. He prayed often. He would go for a whole night in prayer. He would walk away from the circumstances and pray. We catch him praying over and over again. But in John 17, we find him, we hear the words of his heart for his Father. And so that's where we're looking right now. So another passage that you could look at is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. But we'll go on here. So he had this father and son relationship. Another quote that I found was this one. Hadley Moll, years ago, who served as the Bishop of Durham in England, said about this statement, Father, Father, when Jesus says Father and the Christian stands by his side and listens, he knows that the eternal and ultimate God is personal. The poor sinful man looking up into the heights immeasurable finds and touches with trembling but real faith close beside him. No mere abstract cause, no blind tendency, no simple nature personified and deified by fancy or tenderness that cannot be imagined. He is a personal God. He is personal. He is a person. We are created in his image, and therefore we can have an intimate relationship with the Father, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, back in chapter 17, Jesus began speaking here by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. I don't know about you, but the longer I study and read God's word, the more I understand that God is a God of precision. God is very, very precise in his dealings with us. When I lived in Germany a long time ago, I felt like the train system in Germany was pretty precise. If the train was going to come in at a certain time and leave at a certain time, it did, pretty much. A little different than Amtrak, I'm sorry to tell you. But with God, he is a precise God. And when we come to Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday, I hope you will understand like you've never understood before how precise God is. So come back, bring your friends, okay? But Jesus, and if we study the life of Jesus, he was on a divine timetable. He spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, there was a time when his hour had not come yet, right? There was a time in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding of Cana, and Jesus said to her, Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And in John chapter 7 and verse 6, so Jesus said to them, My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. John 7, 8, Go up to the feast. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. And John 7, 30, So they were seeking to seize Jesus, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8, 30, 20, These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But then his hour came, didn't it? I mean, the precise hour of his arrival into Jerusalem, his arrival and also the events that happened in his life. And John 12:23 reminds us, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So he was very clear that now the hour had come. John 13:1, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And he was embarking on the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 were about to come true. If you read about, Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant, they were going to come through now. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And now we're looking at the time which was right, the hour that had come. And I think we should learn from that. I don't know about you. Sometimes if you get frustrated with God and his timing and his timetable, you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like he's not fast enough? Those of you that are honest, that he didn't come through or hasn't come through or he hasn't done what you'd hoped would happen soon enough. I'm just going to tell you, our friend Andrew Prout was looking for a wife and was trusting God's precise timetable, and he prayed every single day for 15 years that God would provide him a wife. And 15 years later, Rabia showed up. And I'm just saying, I bet he wondered about God's precise timetable during those years. So God has a timetable. It might be meeting a man or a woman. I know that for us, there was a time when we were thinking about going to seminary, and it was never right. I had the application for seminary in the typewriter, the old Selectric or whatever it was back then, you know, with a little rubber wheel to erase the paper. I mean, that was a long time ago. But that thing sat in there for a long, long time. And there was a time when we just didn't feel like the time was right. We waited and waited and waited. And then all of a sudden the lights turned red or turned green and we applied and that things happened. So we have to learn how to rest in God's precise and careful scheduling in our lives. There was a time in Nepal when our daughter, and it's a long story, but just real quick, she got typhoid fever. And we think, she wouldn't tell us the details much, but we think she was really sick. In fact, sick to the point of death. And there was just the day when she was really, really sick and she was needing someone to take care of her and help her medically. And that day, a good friend of her, Melanie from Switzerland, had a father who was a physician in Switzerland. And that day he flew to Nepal to visit his daughter, and it was the day that Alicia needed so much help, and he was able on that day to diagnose her sickness and prescribe the medications and I believe save her life. And that was a timing thing. That was specific. So Jesus, there was that sense in the life of Jesus, my time is not yet, my time has not fully come. But then my hour is here, my hour is here. And he knew that he was on that divine timetable. And so Jesus asked in John chapter 17 and verse 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus shared the glory of the Godhead before the world was, had become incarnate and veiled his glory, veiled, I think, the use of his divine attributes, veiled them, didn't get rid of them, didn't lose them, but he functioned in the world in sometimes very, very human ways, getting tired, weeping, being hungry, and communing with his Father, praying to his Father. He was equal with the Father, but on earth he prayed. He had communion with the Father. And so his prayer request was, Father, now my hour is here, and I'm praying that you would glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so it was a request for glorification. It was a request to be an example, to be shown, to be glorified. And God the Father would do that. He knew that. And God the Father would do that by sustaining the Lord Jesus through his suffering. Jesus suffered. Jesus did. He suffered in many ways. He suffered separation from the Father. He suffered ridicule. He suffered opposition from men. He suffered all kinds of persecution. And so his prayer would be that God the Father would glorify him by sustaining him through the suffering he was about to go through. Secondly, he would glorify him by accepting his sacrifice. And I think we find that in Romans chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken. I might be wrong. Let me just check real quick. I might have to come back to that later. So verse 24 of Romans 4, it says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. So I think the resurrection of Jesus was his glorification. This was God's seal of acceptance of his sacrifice. He was raised because of the accomplishment of our justification. And then he prayed that God would glorify him by resurrecting him. I can't think of a more glorious way to be glorified than to be raised out of corruption and to be brought back to life. And then by restoring him to his pristine glory. So there's a lot of things that we could spend time on this morning, but when Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him, Jesus was perhaps asking that he would sustain him in suffering, that he would accept his sacrifice, which he did, that he would resurrect him, and that he would restore him to the place of glory that he shared with the Father for all eternity. And so the purpose of the request was that the Father would be glorified in the Son, and that God's wisdom and God's power and God's love might be shown or known through Jesus. So Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer when he was praying about himself that the Father would glorify him as he was heading toward the Passion Week. Now, for us here, God calls us. It's an amazing thing. He calls his people. He calls you and me to glorify God. In fact, I have a quote here from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose for which we live as believers in Christ? What is that? Yeah, and enjoy him forever. Both of that, to glorify God. So Romans chapter 11, verse 36, the Apostle Paul wrote, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I think that was the very, very first time I ever preached here. I think Leon and Diane were going somewhere, and so Leon said, I want you to preach on Romans. I want you to go through all of the doxologies of Romans. And I said, what's that? And then they went somewhere. I don't know where they went on vacation, but maybe Deb can tell you. I don't know. I don't know. I was here thinking about Romans 11. I don't know where you guys went. I know you guys did get away once in a while. That's good. So anyway, but here's a doxology. Paul wrote it. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's what we're called to do, to glorify God. Romans 16:27 says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what's the next phrase? Do all, what? To the glory of God. Everything we do is to bring glory to him. Every job that we do, every conversation that we have. And I know that's ideal and that's lofty, but that's what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You get it? So, Christ asked his Father that he would glorify him at this time. And it seems, and in the Father glorifying him, sustaining him in his suffering, accepting his sacrifice, raising him from the dead and restoring him to the place of glory, in that God the Father would be glorified. And God's wisdom and God's power and God's love would be known through Jesus. So I think that's, we're called. I think we could pray well that God would be glorified in our lives as well. And then in verse 3 of chapter 17, and then we'll finish with this verse, part of it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So, Jesus defines eternal life here. Do you know what eternal life is? We could think of it in pretty simplistic terms. It just means to live forever and ever and ever and ever. Yeah, sorry, that was kind of a trap, Brian, sorry. It does, eternal life does talk about the length or the ongoing nature of our life. But what Jesus said here is, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing him. In a way, that word is used in the Old Testament of the physical relationship between a husband and a wife who know each other. And it's the same word here, gnosko, which is used of an intimate, personal knowledge and relationship with God the Father. A person who knows God has an intimate, personal relationship with him. And that relationship is eternal, not temporal. Eternal life is not simply endless existence. Everyone will exist somewhere forever. Everyone will exist. So it's not like you're done and only those who believe will go on forever. Everyone lives forever. I'd like you to turn with me and I'll prove it. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. It's just one verse. We could look at a lot of different verses, but Matthew 25. And verse 46, I hate to break in there. Let's start with verse 44. Then they will themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. That's a... And then, but the righteous into eternal life. So there is going to be, clearly in Scripture, a parting that will take place. Those who go away into eternal punishment and those who go away into eternal life. And in John 17:3, eternal life is defined here. It involves the experience of knowing the only true God through his Son. It is a personal relationship of intimacy which is continuous and dynamic. Does that make you feel like, yeah, I'm there. I have that kind of relationship with God. It's a close relationship. It is a relationship that changes every single day of my life. Not that the relationship changes, but it makes a difference every day when I get up in the morning, because I have a relationship with God. I mean, I think we could either say, yeah, that's pretty much who I am, or I really feel the need to know God better. I really feel like my life is so busy, I don't really have an intimate relationship with him. I may get to heaven one day and be embarrassed or ashamed because I really didn't know him well. Here are some things. I'm not even sure where this came from, but I have four actions that we can take so that we can get to know God better. And that's where I'm going to end today. But, you know, Jesus talked about this intimate relationship with the Father. And I'm just going to share four things. What then does the activity of knowing God involve? I think that would be pretty important stuff, right? You got your pencil? All right, number one, the first one is listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it. We're not always really good listeners. We can steam through a passage or read quickly, but I think if we want to know God, we are going to have to slow down and listen to God's word and receive it as the Holy Spirit interprets it and helps us apply it to our lives. Secondly, it is noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. Noting God's nature and character. Dr. Pentecost wrote a book called The Words and the Works of Christ. And so that's noting his teaching and noting what he did. So noting God's nature and his character. At breakfast this coming week, we're going to be looking at Elijah. And we're going to be looking at one of the most dramatic events in the life of Elijah. In fact, perhaps a lot of the Bible, where he says, if Baal is God, then worship him. But if God is God, worship him. I mean, it's a very clear contest over the nature and character of God. So that would be the second thing. The third thing is to accept his invitations and doing what he commands us to do. I think the only way we will know God intimately is if we hear his commandments and we choose to obey him. If we are living in rebellion and disobedience, we will never know God intimately. And fourthly, to recognize and rejoice in the love that he has shown to us. I'll read the whole sentence. Recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown . That's kind of wordy, but that's good enough. Recognize and rejoice in the love that he has shown for us. So Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we're going to go back into this passage quite a bit. We're going to be looking at it. I would just encourage you to read it, to reread it many, many times. The first five verses have to do with Jesus praying in regards to himself. The second, from verse 6 to verse 19, he's praying for his men, for his disciples, for those that he had chosen. He was praying them for them. He was interceding for them. And then finally, his prayer from there to the end of the chapter for you and me, for the church, for believers, for those that would come to faith in Christ. It's an amazing prayer. It is the Holy of Holies. There's no loftier place, I don't think, in all of Scripture than the high priestly prayer of Christ just before he enters into his Passion Week. So, Father, I pray that this week we will pursue you. We will open the pages of our scriptures, that we will carefully read and look at and listen to what we find there, and that you will draw us into a more intimate relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that all through his life, while he was on earth, while he was incarnate and living among us, he modeled prayer, he modeled intimacy, he listened to you, he did what you called him to do, he laid down his life in obedience to your will, and we thank you, Lord, for what we learn about Jesus. He is our model, he is our example, and I pray that that would be true in our life this week. Lord, I pray that when we go through this week, that we will be able to know that we have been with you, and that you have encouraged us, and you have strengthened us, and you have brought us along in our walk with Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our life this week. I pray that every conversation, everything we do, every response that we give, every job that we tackle, that it would be for your honor and your glory this week. That you would be pleased, that you would be honored by the way we live. And when we fail, I pray, Lord, that we would confess it and get up again and go on in service of your glory. And we just pray in Christ's name.